Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read in verse 23 that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In preparation to do that very thing, I'd like to share some thoughts with you concerning what the bread represents, how the Lord won for us forgiveness. We talked on this subject some months back. I'd like to revisit it and embellish it. There's so much more to say and so much to repeat, so much to have sink in more deeply. I really do wonder how much of a Christian's problem has to do with not sounding the depths and applying thoroughly the forgiveness. We may think that we don't deserve it, or we just don't think on it enough, or a myriad other reasons we do not benefit as much as we could from the forgiveness that has been won by Christ. And same also the ones here who are lost, who have not yet claimed this, they are under the condemnation of God, and there's only one way to be forgiven, and that's what we'll talk about here today. This is what is possible, what we read in Psalm 103 and verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Of course, that's an expression of you can't go farther than that, right? As far as the east is from the west. Guilt can ride a person. There are the things that we have done. If only we could go back and not do foolish or sinful or painfully wrong things that we have done. But that can ride a person. Years later can ride them. Things that we have done can ride a person. Things that we have said. Things that we have imagined. And things we should have done, said, imagined. There's known guilt, unknown guilt, floating guilt, false guilt, self-absorbed guilt, secret guilt, never really resolved guilt, didn't even know that's what it was. Guilt. This week I've been meditating on the life of David. I think he's a good illustration and instruction for us. The opportunities for guilt, which we knew were in the life of David, because there is the history given of his life, and then there are the book of Psalms, many of which are written by him, and you learn what was going on in his heart. Oh, a great man, a man after God, but I tell you, a person with all the opportunities for guilt like you and I experience. Let's start, and these are just some of the illustrations that come, and some of this assumption on my part, but I think there was a rivalry between him and his brothers. He had seven brothers and at least two sisters, and he was the youngest of the brothers, and he was talented and unique. And perhaps there was jealousy among his brothers. Here's a good illustration. 1 Samuel chapter 17, 28, 29. Eliab, that's the oldest brother, anger was kindled against David, David's older brother, angry with him. And he, Eliab, said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, and the naughtiness," and in today's vernacular we'd say the evil, "of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" And so you see, this is an ongoing accusatory relationship that he was brought up in his household. Easy to imagine. Then he's hated by the man who is authority over him and over the land, the great King Saul. He's hated by the king. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, David says to Jonathan, the son of the king, "What have I done?" Same question. So David knows what it is to feel guilty or be accused of something. He can say it again, "What have I done now? What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before King Saul that he seeketh my life?" I wonder if David wasn't riddled to his life for the destruction that occurred at Nob. Nob was a city of priests. There are some 85 priests there. And David and his men came through that city of Nob looking for some food and some support. And he talks to the chief priest. Priest helps him out in a small way. Saul learns about it, and he sends a man and troops to go. And starting with verse 13, Saul said unto the priest, "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword?" And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. One priest escaped. 85 priests. It'd be a shocker, a little bit like, not perfectly a parallel illustration, but in our culture today, somebody went to the convent and killed all the nuns in the whole convent. It's like that, only even worse. And it wasn't even just all the priests, but their wives and their sons and their daughters and even all the animals. Everything was just slaughtered. And David, couldn't you imagine how this could write on his conscience? David went to that city. Look what happened. All those souls now gone. Devastation. Then there was this tactical blunder at Ziklag. David and his troops go off fighting. Leave Ziklag, which is where their wives and children and their supplies were. They go this way, and the Amalekites come back around the back way, and they seize the families. They take away the goods, but they take away all the wives, the sons, and the daughters of David and his men. So when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, they found Amalekites had invaded and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein, and their sons, and their daughters. So all the families, all the people, all gone, all the wives. You know what happens when the enemies take away all your wives and children, how they're going to be devastated. And they weep and cry, David's men do. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. It was a bad job of leadership, bad military tactic. Then there was a time that David touched God's anointed, King Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 24, 5 and 6, "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." He cut off a portion of clothing so he could prove to Saul that he was that close and he could have killed King Saul. But he shouldn't have cut that off. He said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So he's balled things up with his brothers, balled things up with his wife, and is with his other troops, balled things up with the religious hierarchy. Now he's balled things up here with the king, makes mistakes left and right, at least from his point of view, or accusing the devil's point of view, and on it goes. We haven't even gotten to the big stuff yet. What about adultery and murder? 2 Samuel 12, starting with verse 7, Nathan the prophet said to David, "Thou art the man." You realize we talk about suppressed guilt, hidden guilt, not even aware was guilt. In this case, David is not aware that adultery and murder were needed to be addressed, things that he had done. And so God sends a prophet to clarify, "David, you the man." And even when he does that, David had to learn, because even though he had been told an analogy with sheep and this kind of stuff, he didn't make the application to himself. Oh, how we can be blind, ignorant, or recalcitrant and suppressive of the offenses that we have made towards man and towards God. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife," that would be Bathsheba. And then the family troubles. As I count, there are at least 8 wives of David that are named and 10 concubines. So you have at least 18 women. 19 sons are named in the scriptures. The first 6 sons that were born were from 6 different women. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a sinner. He grew up in that culture where such things were not seen as serious as they are in some other time periods. But within his own family, having all those sons and all those people and all those wives and all those concubines and all these governmental affairs he had to address, he didn't give sufficient attention, made errors in dealing with his own kids. And so one of his sons, Amnon, kills one of his daughters, Tamar. And then another son, Absalom, kills Amnon. So you got rape and you got murder. And then you have civil rebellion right in his own family. Absalom, beautiful Absalom, wonderful, glorious, highly respected, lovable Absalom, his son, starts a civil war against his own dad and all the mess and stuff that developed. You don't think David, just try to be a leader, try to be a governor and see if mistakes you make that affect your nation, affect your family, affect your people, don't ride you. So we read in 2 Samuel 19:4, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!'" This might have been one of the worst. You know, David, toward the end of his reign, numbered the people and whether they should not have, and God rebuked him. And David was given 3 choices on how to be punished. He chooses pestilence, which lasts for 3 days, 70,000 of his people are killed. David has 70,000 lives on his watch. It's 2 Samuel 24:17. "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house.'" Oh, how we can relate to David's prayer in Psalm 51. David prays, first 3 verses. We'll look at the rest of it, Lord willing, this afternoon. A great psalm to memorize and much instruction about guilt and forgiveness. First verse, Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." See, recognize God is able to do what we do not merit for him to do. There's so much mercy that can blot out even all our transgressions. Blot them out. Wash them away. Make them so they're no longer there. Clean out the hard drive, you might say. Delete all files. Wash me thoroughly, means thoroughly, completely, from mine iniquity. God the Father has a way of taking everything we've done and wash it entirely away. In fact, he can cleanse us from our sin. You got to confess, though. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I'm just sharing this, friends, because the guilt that you feel, and that I feel, and that we should, it is understandable because we're all transgressors. But none of us needs to abide in that guilt forever. There's a means by which it all can be washed away, all that can be blotted out, all of it from it we can be cleansed. How wonderful it is for all believers to know the joy of eternal forgiveness. This is why we're gathered here today. It's one way to describe the wonders of a fellowship around the Lord's table. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. The forgiveness is out there for every one of us. And it's our brotherhood or sisterhood to have gone through that experience, not based on our merit, not based on anything good about us, but based on what the Lord has supplied to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I have a couple observations, and we'll go right on to the Lord's Supper. We read in Matthew 9 and verse 2, Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." The Lord did not say, this is the palsied man who's dropped down through the ceiling, you know the story, "Be of good cheer, You're no longer going to be paralyzed. Your palsied limbs shall be made strong and well again. That's not what he said. Rather, before he had cured that awful illness, Jesus bade this palsied man to be comforted because his sins were forgiven. As if that would be sufficient cause for rejoicing, even if he remained paralyzed. If he was carried away upon his bed just as helpless as when he was let down through the roof, that would be quite a secondary matter to the all-important fact that his sins had been forgiven. Listen, a forgiven person is blessed, even if he suffers from all the diseases a person can suffer. Amen? Priorities, things of relative value. We must be forgiven. Oh, it'd be good to be healed of this. It'd be good to be delivered from that. But we must be forgiven. We read in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned." There was a woman of the city who was a sinner, who had washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed them and anointed them with an ointment. Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace." Today we'll examine God's eternal forgiveness of our sins. First of all, what it doesn't mean. And then secondly, what it does mean. We're going to look at eternal forgiveness of our sins. First of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean that we are unaccountable to man in this temporal world. If we sin, we're accountable to man to make it right. It doesn't matter if we've taken it to the Lord and we're eternally forgiven, we're going to go to heaven when we die. We are accountable to man in this temporal world. That means we keep speed limits, we honor taxes, law, property, damage, wages, zoning, building codes, honest sales, kindness. If we do wrong, we suffer consequences and are to make reparation just like anyone else. For example, if we misrepresent an engine, we've noticed it's starting to burn oil, we're starting to get concerned about this and that, that engine, but we don't tell the person we're selling it about that, we're lying, and that would make us liars. If we falsely claim a warranty, we bring in something that's not part of what we purchased, so it comes from somewhere else, that's a type of stealing, and we are thieves. I'm just saying that we suffer consequences and make reparations like everyone else in this world. Yes, we are forgiven eternally, but in this temporal world, we are accountable to man just like everyone else. We are told in the Scriptures, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And we read in 1 Peter 2, "For so is the will of God that this well-doing ye may by this, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness." The Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, "If you're praying and remember that anyone has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer thy gift." So, eternal forgiveness does not mean that we are unaccountable to man in this temporal world, and we are not unaccountable to God in this temporal world. Sin not dealt with impacts our relationship with God. Don't think, "Well, I've already been forgiven, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and so there's nothing that can impede my relationship with God, my influence with heaven." That is really not true. In fact, what we're doing today, observing the Lord's Supper, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," which means many are dead. We read in Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In this temporal world, someone did you wrong, you don't forgive him, God won't forgive you, and you're going to have a breach in your relationship with God the whole time you live this life. A second reason we may have hindered prayers, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. Who's the them? Wives. If we don't dwell, men, with our wives according to knowledge, don't expect to have a useful prayer life. Some people complain, why is it I pray and pray, God doesn't answer my prayers? Well, there are hindrances. We are accountable to God in this temporal world. Another example, Ezekiel 14:3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Should I be inquired of at all by them? That's idolatry. We have idols in our heart. God will not hear our prayers. And we're stingy. Proverbs 21:13. God will not hear our prayers. Whoso stops his ear at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Acts 24:16. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So today we are examining God's eternal forgiveness of our sins. We're looking at what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. So far we have seen what it doesn't mean, which is that we are unaccountable either to man or God in his temporal world. The fact is, our sinning in this world sullies our testimony with men and limits our fellowship with God. Go and make it right. Go and confess your sin. Make reparations where they need to be. Don't bury this. Don't deny this. You want to have an effective Christian life? Confess your sins. Next and finally, what eternal forgiveness for our sin of our sins does mean. We have seen that eternal forgiveness does not mean Christians may be careless about sin now in this temporal world. No, the Bible says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's a matter of testimony and fellowship. So what does eternal forgiveness mean? When Jesus returns for us, there will be no reference to sin. When the Lord Jesus comes in the cloud and come forward, we see him face to face. He's not going to go, I wish you wouldn't have done that. I wish you wouldn't have said that. I wish you would have done these things. When Jesus returns for us, there will be no reference to sin, our sin. So we're told in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That means without reference to sin unto salvation. Secondly, we have been purged once for all from a conscience, a consciousness of sins. Hebrews 10:2. Worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. You should not have to go, oh, again and again and again and again. This keeps coming forward and I just feel like I'm guilty. There's no forgiveness from God. If God has forgiven you and he has done so eternally, it will not be an ongoing consciousness of our guilt. Three, we are sanctified once for all. Hebrews 10:10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Four, we are perfected forever. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Five, our transgressions are blotted out. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 43:25. And our, also Colossians 2:13-14, it tells us our sins, the ordinances that are written against us have been blotted out. Two more, then I'm done. Our iniquity is forgiven. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive thy iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And finally, we are cleansed from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. So for all born-again believers, for all eternity, be no more reference to our sin. All transgressions are blotted out. We have been forgiven, we have been sanctified, we have been purged, we have been cleansed, and we have been perfected. All sin forgiven, all sin forgotten. For as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. May we pray. Only as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God can our hearts receive and comprehend the glories of having all our sins forgiven. We commend ourselves into thy care, Father, that you would do what no man can do. Cause us to grasp deeply, fully, wondrously the joy of sin forgiven. We understand that the only way for sin to be forgiven, not by works of righteousness which we do or have done, but only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where the sinless one died for us, the sinners. All of our sins were laid upon him so that he could bring us to God. How thankful we are. And as we sing now, Lord, these hymns of forgiveness, we pray that you would make this a blessed and sweet time of testimony and fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.